We read together from the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We read from verse 32, Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen, my God. Bless to us the reading of his word. Thank you again for your very warm welcome. It's been good to have fellowship. I might say so. It's been good to be in a church where the worship is substantial and the word of God is welcomed. I want to look at those verses that we read together. Well, a few of them. Luke chapter 23 and verses 39 through to 43. The story of, which is called the dying thief, the criminals. And what you see there immediately is what we describe as the evidence of a wasted life. You think of this, as you say, this criminal, this dying thief, indeed both of them. There seemed to be no redeeming features in his life. He's a loser. It doesn't seem to be any past to be proud of. People are called a waster. And there's certainly no prospects in view. If ever there was a no-hoper, it is this thief, this criminal. As you look at him, he seems to be a man without merit. There's nothing to commend him. Doesn't seem to be anybody there to defend him. No past achievements to rely on. Initially, no evidence of faith or religion. It seems as you think about this individual, both of that matter, there seems to be nothing but a failed, an ugly past. And logically speaking, humanly speaking, there's no time to change his life. He's just one of society's rejects. His life seems to be a moral desert without any redeeming features. And if you can think of anyone with less hope of salvation, less hope of anything, well, that'd be quite difficult. Surely a man tasting misery. No physical comfort, just the unrelenting pain of crucifixion. No human dignity, stripped and exposed to public humiliation. This is a sad sight. No grounds, humanly speaking, for hope or for relief. Surely no peace of mind or conscience. A wasted life. A man utterly without merit. Who's going to do anything for him? No social services around. No anybody. This man is a man without hope and without merit. But he's a man. He's a man. He's a human being. He has a mind. He has a memory. He surely had a mother and a father. Whether they're still alive or not, we don't know. At one time, he had a home. He had a child. Almost certainly, he had brothers and sisters. Surely, he could look back on happier times. Maybe there was youthful opportunity. Then bad company. Tough times, serious mistakes. He could even, I don't know, have had a wife and children. But what worth is all of that at this particular moment? He may have had certain things to look back on which were precious to him, but they couldn't save him. They couldn't help him. Here he is, face to face with death, near to eternity. He really is a man in a serious plight. He really is in trouble, in a big sense. Sometimes we see people and they are in trouble, their lives are in a mess, but for one reason or another, there is some human hope. There's something can be done. But there's no hope for this man. He is one of life's failures. He's a reject. Indeed, if we listen to the other Gospels, it appears that both thieves were of the same mind. Different ways of looking at that. But something happens with this man. Something changes. You're the ones as if you're the Christ. Save yourself and us. No reverence, no respect. Just a demand. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do not even fear God." That's a strange word, isn't it? On the lips of a criminal, paying for his crimes with his life. And yet that's what he says. "Do you not fear God?" So he's a God-conscious man. There's some sense. There's some awareness of God. There's a certain even reverence of mind. A certain restraint upon thought and lips. Listen to what you're doing. That's blasphemy. That mockery is hideous in the ears of God. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" The one thief rebukes the other. And astonishingly, inexplicably, with the one there's something of the fear of God. And you know, there's more hope for him than a secular culture that's been educated not to fear God. Far more hope for him. Because there seems to be here something happening. An awakening of the conscience. Look, he's got an active conscience. "Don't you fear God? You're in the same condemnation. And we ain't unjustly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." So his conscience is active. And when God is dealing with us, when he's bringing us to salvation, there's always that awakening of the conscience. We're made to feel uncomfortable about sins that we didn't used to bother with. And here is an awakening conscience, a sense of responsibility and even accountability. Now, forgive me if I speculate, there's no authority in this. But there's some remnant of moral sensibility from early training. Was there some early effort, somewhere now bearing fruit? Those of you who have taught children in Sunday school or youth groups, very often you think, well, we've toiled and we've labored and there's no fruit. They've gone off into the world, they've lived their lives. But you don't know, dear. You don't know. You don't know what seed you've sown. You don't know what good you've done. You don't know when that's going to bear fruit. What we do know, surely, is what is happening here is supernatural. For this man to come to this place, there has to be a convincing and convicting work of the Spirit. It has to be that. You can't account for it in any natural human sense. God is at work in this man's heart. Notice the distinction he makes. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We are facing justice, and we should. But this man has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss. And he's yet another one who testifies to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes a complete contrast between himself and the other criminal who are guilty and deserving of judgment and justice, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether innocent, the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. And he recognizes that distinction and that difference. And it seems to me too, there's the evidence here of an awakening mind. He's there. He's able to hear and to see what's going on. close-up, if you like, observation of the conduct of Jesus before and on the cross. The brutal trial and treatment handed down to him. His rejection by his own people, crying for his crucifixion. That loyal band of followers, the multitude that followed him and mourned and lamented him, he must have been aware of that. And that astonishing kindness when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Had he ever heard or witnessed anything like that before? Here is a man bleeding. Here is a man wounded. Here is a man bruised and battered and in agony. And yet he prays for those who crucify him. He prays for those who are against him. And he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, this thief, this criminal, he is a witness to that. And he witnesses what is unique and what is astonishing. What was equally astonishing was the silence of the Saviour as they insulted him. That strong silence of all these things that were thrown against him. And clearly, hanging there by his side, he becomes convinced of the innocence of Jesus. Partly, perhaps by the knowledge that he gains, his observation, but surely supernaturally. Surely this has to be a man enlightened by the Spirit. This has to be the work of God. Notice this. He takes sides. He defends Christ. It's quite an interesting thing. This is in ordinary for like conversions. That very often when God is dealing with people, they find themselves shifting. They were once so against, and they begin to change. And this man takes sides. He speaks up in the name of Christ. So what does he experience? Well, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So he experiences saving grace. The Bible clearly teaches salvation by grace, through faith, without works. And this man encountered grace. He didn't have much time, but he had time to talk to the Son of God. Didn't have much time left on earth, didn't have much breath left in his weakened body. But he could, as it were, pray, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he had time to turn his heart to Christ, not to education, that couldn't help him now, not to philosophy, not to art, science, morality, or even religion. None of those things could help him, huh? But he turns in his heart to Jesus, to the Son of God. "Lord, remember me. Jesus, remember me." He has time to turn in his heart to him. Because the true purpose of law is to bring us to a place of self-despair and to drive us in to the arms of Christ. Metaphorically, that is what is happening here. work of the Spirit, that work of law, that time of conviction before conversion. It is wounded. It is, remember the day of Pentecost? The cut to the heart went right into the center of their being, and they're brought to a place of self-despair. Men and brethren, what must we do? The Philippine jailer, what must I do to be saved? And God brings us down. He humbles our hearts. And he's turning to the Savior. And time to trust. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Time to put all his hope and confidence in his crucified companion. Humility of mind. No boastfulness, no pride. No effort to defend or justify himself. Just a confession of personal need. Lord, remember me. And remarkably, enormous confidence in Christ. There really is evidence here of faith and trust and confidence. How much he fully understands, I don't know. But all the vitals, the essentials really seem to be there. And there and then, he receives an immediate, instant assurance of forgiveness. It is probable when he's thinking of your kingdom, he's thinking, oh, maybe with messianic terms, of something future. But here it is immediate. He's brought by grace to true repentance from sin and to personal faith in Jesus, granted the grace of repentance, and given eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior he needs. It seemed to me, given a heart to trust in him, given wisdom to flee to Christ. And you can say to me tonight, I've never been like that man. I've never done what he did. I'll never be in his position. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken the law of God. We've all done vile things and thought vile things. We're all deserving of judgment and death and hell. We're all by nature the children of wrath. And our great need is to do what by grace this man did, to turn in his heart and put his trust in Jesus. See him as the Savior that he needs. Because there and then, hanging on that Roman cross, in the most dark and dismal of circumstances, he's discovered the entire and eternal sufficiency of Christ alone for our salvation. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. He has nothing else. He has no one to turn to. He has nothing to cling to. But in turning to Christ, he is turning to one who is altogether sufficient. The one who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. A mighty and an able and an all-sufficient Savior. Jesus forgave his sins. Jesus heard his prayer. Jesus assured him of a place in paradise not saints or angels or martyrs or priests, but the Son of God himself gives in this assurance. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Scandalous to the Pharisees, probably to the Romans as well. But then the marvel, the miracle of grace. So Jesus is to him the door leading directly into heaven. Jesus is the one true and living way to the Father. Jesus is the true and only light flooding that awful place with glorious hope and with divine peace. And it was through looking to Jesus that he discovered all the riches of God's grace and mercy and love and peace and amazing kindness to sinners. Well, could Newton sing "Amazing Grace"? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This man surely could sing the same song. Bunyan could sing, "Grace abounding to the chief of sinners." And here he finds what grace is about. Unmerited favor, sovereign love. Because we're told of his entrance into paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. No merit of his own. No desert whatsoever. How much he fully understood, I don't know, and we don't know. But in looking to Christ alone, he was looking to the Lamb of God, who alone can take away our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He's the only one who can take away our sins. He's the only one who can cover our sin by his sacrifice of atonement, which is what he was doing here. He's offering this great sacrifice of atonement for sinners. He alone is the one sacrifice sufficient for sin forever. He is a complete Savior and Redeemer. He was all unrighteousness, man. All unrighteousness, all sin. But he looked by faith to the holy and righteous Son of God, who alone is able to clothe us and provide us with a righteousness sufficient to save us. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. All our works are moth-eaten and threadbare. They cannot cover us. They leave our sins exposed. All the moral religious efforts of a lifetime cannot atone for a single sin. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we have hope. It's through Christ that all self-confessed sinners enter paradise. Well, you say, was his conversion genuine? Last-minute conversions, are they genuine? How many people in prison cells confess faith, and if they get out, they forget? Some deathbed conversions are not conversions at all when the person survives. How do we know? How do we know? Well, his faith rested completely in Christ. There was nobody else. He rested in the worth and the work and the merit and the authority of Jesus Christ, as if he'd been taught by Peter or Paul. His faith is clearly Christian faith. It's specific. And it's amazingly bold. And it rests in one for all eternity. It's faith that recognized the eternal power and majesty and glory of Christ. Now, how much understanding he had, I don't know. But in a measure, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw a king on a cross. A kingdom yet to come. Life triumphing over death. Even future glory. And mercy in his misery. And surely he received the words of Jesus as faithful, as true, as entirely reliable. He surely had a firm foundation for his faith in the person and the words and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his faith was genuine, because in a very short while it would be turned to glorious sight. He would see the King in his great beauty, enter into the holy, unspoiled presence of God, hear the worship of saints and angels. He died with the assurance, this assurance, from the Savior in his heart. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I trust that our faith tonight is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that we're trusting in his merit, his work, his blood, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his work of atonement, his intercession, his worth. I trust that all our trust and confidence is in him. Because without him we are lost. Without him we are undone. Without him we are in eternal trouble. But he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. And thankfully tonight, throughout this world, there will be many, many coming to Christ, coming in faith, coming in repentance, coming looking to Jesus, finding peace with God through the Son of God, through the blood of the cross. There will be many tonight coming to Christ, because God is ever gathering a people to himself. I don't know you one by one. I know many of you are believers of many years' standing. But maybe somebody is not. Maybe you've just sat there in a pew many times. Maybe you heard the good word of God many times. But in your heart, you've never repented of sin. You never personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, in God's grace and mercy, tonight might be the night for you. Amen.